Okay, so as I think Van mentioned a week or two ago, I'm going to be working through the book of James in an occasional series. We'll probably do one every month or two, depending on how long my preparation takes and on Van's schedule. And we'll when he's gone, I'll probably do one for that week. I'm going to do another one on June 19th when he's going to be gone, but maybe also times when he's here. So we'll just, you can stay posted as to when they'll be. For today, we're going to read through verses 1 through 18 of the first chapter. I'm not sure exactly how far I'll make it, probably not beyond 12. I had hoped to go a little further, and I implied that in the questions that I sent out the other day, but I think I probably won't make it that far. So let's start by just reading verses 1 through 18. James, a servant of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes which are scattered abroad, greeting. My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, that the trying of your faith worketh patience. But let patience have her perfect work, that ye may be perfect and entire, wanting nothing. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask of God, that giveth to all men liberally, and upbraideth not, and it shall be given him. But let him ask in faith, nothing wavering. For he that wavereth is like a wave of the sea, driven with the wind and tossed. For let not that man think that he shall receive anything of the Lord. A double-minded man is unstable in all his ways. Let the brother of low degree rejoice in that he is exalted, but the rich in that he is made low, because as the flower of the grass he shall pass away. For the sun is no sooner risen with a burning heat, but it withereth the grass, and the flower thereof falleth, and the grace of the fashion of it perisheth. So also shall the rich man fade away in his ways. Blessed is the man that endureth temptation, for when he is tried, he shall receive the crown of life, which the Lord hath promised to them that love him. Let no man say when he is tempted, I am tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted when he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then, when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. Do not err, my beloved brethren. Every good gift and every perfect gift is from above, and cometh down from the Father of lights, with whom is no variableness, neither shadow of turning. Of his own will begat he us with the word of truth, that we should be a kind of firstfruits of his creatures. Let's pray. Dear Father, we thank you for your constant care over us, that you tell us how to respond in all of the difficult situations that come upon us. Lord, I pray that you'd give me wisdom this morning, and pray that you'd give me faith, that you would indeed give it, for you do give generously. Thank you for the help and the preparation, and I pray that you would bless my words in the eyes of everyone, or in the ears of everyone here, that you would speak to them, and that your truth would be clear. Amen. Okay, so in the introduction, James says that he's writing to the Israelites that are scattered in the heathen. They're strangers in a strange land, apart from the temple, from the kings that they had known, that they had taken security in, the priests, the sacrifices, all the things that God had given them to distinguish them as a people. And of course, the promised land that he had promised to them. They're probably experiencing some difficulties being dispersed that way, away from all the comforts and securities of home. So how to respond to afflictions is the main theme of this entire book. That theme is really obvious in many passages. In some passages, it's not quite as obvious, but they do fit in fit into the passages that are clearly talking about affliction and persecution and difficulty in general. So that's going to be the theme of the whole book, and it's certainly going to be the theme this morning. I'm going to divide verses 2 through 18 into two sections. 2 through 12 is the right way to respond to difficulties and trials. 13 to 18 is a warning about the wrong way to respond. You can structure it different ways. Van has another one up on the website, but this is the one that seems the clearest to me, and maybe we'll revise it as we go. And now this topic of temptation, it would obviously hit really close to home to scattered Jews who are away from their who are in the heathen, away from their comfort zone. We can think that they would obviously be experiencing a lot of persecution, but does it apply so much to us leading our comfortable American lives? My point is going to be that if you are ever tempted tempted to complain or to be unhappy or to be discontent with anything that happens in your life, then this message is for you. Verses 2 through 4 is the command, and it also comes with an explanation. Verses 5 through 8 is the promise of help from God. Verses 9 through 11 is two applications of the command, and verse 12 is a restatement of the command with motivation. So that's kind of the structure that will organize the things that we're going to see this morning. Okay, so on to the point. Who here has attained spiritual perfection? Is there anybody who is perfect, whose character is completely unflawed? Did you hear me? Is anybody going to respond? No, there's nobody? What a surprise. Me neither. Anybody who regularly sees your own faults, who sees the ways that your shortcomings, all the ways that our selfishness and our wicked heart hurt our own lives and other people's lives, we feel the consequences of our many lacks, and when we think about it, it hurts to know how much we suffer and how much we make other people suffer because of our shortcomings. Now, my question for you is: if somebody gave you the opportunity to be perfect, to have completely Christ-like character, would you take it? Would you be excited for that opportunity? What would you pay for that, to have that opportunity? I mean, I would think for me that would be about the most incredible offer I could ever receive, and you'd be willing to pay or your comfort, our possessions, our reputation, our friends. We might be willing to go on a huge quest, like in a fairy tale, across deserts and fight enemies, and that would be an incredible thing, to be perfect and have Christ-like character through and through. Now, that's just a fanciful offer, right? That couldn't really happen, or could it? James says in verses 2 through 4 that every time something bad happens to us, we get an opportunity to have a piece of that great bargain, to pay a small price for steps towards spiritual perfection. Every time we encounter any situation that makes our flesh want to complain or be depressed or unhappy or frustrated, if we don't respond in that way, that situation is a little payment that we have an opportunity to make to get that great goal of spiritual perfection, or move toward it. This is what James is saying in verses 2 to 4. We're commanded to be joyful when we experience trials and temptations. That's a pretty amazing thing. It doesn't come naturally. But James tells us why. God is often gracious when he gives us difficult commands by telling us why. He gives us an explanation. Like a child when he asks his parents why he has to do something, why he can't do something. The parent will often tell him why. You're trying to make it easier for him to obey the instruction and encourage him to do it. James does that here. He tells us the reason we're to count it all joy when we fall into diverse temptations, knowing this, we're to keep this in mind, that the trying of our faith, it works patience, and patience results in us being perfect and entire, wanting nothing. I mean, it's an amazing thing to think about, that's what temptations and trials result in. But that's what it says. The Greek word for joy, it means exactly that, joy. It's used all over the New Testament in some really joyful situations. That's what the disciples felt when Jesus rose from the dead. When Jesus told the parable of the talents, the men who use their talents wisely, they're told to enter into the joy of the Lord. This is real joy that we're talking about, that we're supposed to have. It's not some passing, shallow joy or an attitude that's merely tolerating the difficult things that are happening to us. We're supposed to rejoice. For us to do this, we have to remember that. We have to keep in mind the promise that's given in 3 and 4, that our trials result in that great gift of us being perfect and entire. Rather than losing because the events in our life didn't go the way that we wanted, we win because we get to move toward perfection. So in other words, we have to raise ourselves out of the frustrated attitude of looking at just the immediate consequences of what's happening, but see the ultimate end of what's happening to us. Which, yeah, because that's a good thing. The end is good. Now, there's something that puzzled me for a while about the words that James uses here. In verses 13 to 15, he talks about temptation in the sense of being tempted to sin. And in verses 2 through 4 and verse 12, he talks about temptation more in the sense of trials and afflictions and difficulties. And at first that seemed kind of confusing to me, why he would not make, those seem like very separate situations. And to use the same word for them without distinguishing, I mean, in English we have two different words for it. We would call one a trial or a difficulty and one a temptation to sin. But of course, in Greek, you have that same opportunity. But he chooses to use the same word in both cases. As I thought about that and wondered why isn't he making a distinction here? I started thinking about that the basic ingredient of that word is an opportunity to sin. Now, if you look at two instances in Joseph's life that illustrate those two different types of situations, it might make it a little clearer. One kind of temptation is when he was thrown in jail for no reason and then forgotten about. Now, we would call that a trial, because he lost something. He lost his freedom. He lost his position. He lost all the comforts that he had in Potiphar's house. And you would normally want to be really depressed about that. On the other hand, another kind of temptation would be when Potiphar's wife tried to get him to commit adultery with her. he didn't really lose anything there just because of that temptation. Now, later on he did. But in that situation, he didn't lose anything. It was just a temptation to sin, and he turned it down and went on with his life. Well, we think of them as different because in the trial side, we focus on your emotional and physical discomfort, what you lose, and we get really down on ourselves because of that. If we remember that God cares for all of our needs, that shouldn't really be an issue. James wants to call our attention to a different aspect of trials, the possibility of sin. When you have a trial, you have an opportunity to respond well, to praise God, to rejoice, to focus on all of the good that's going to come from it, the growth that it produces in you, and the fact that God is in control. Or you can respond wrongly, which is to sin, to complain, to reproach God, to say that he's not really in control, that he's not, you know, that things have gotten out of hand, and to be discontent with what he's given us. Trials, in their essence, are a temptation to be discontent. James focuses on that, and he wants us to focus on that. Looking at trials this way is not anything new, not something that we haven't heard before, but for somebody to actually do it is really unusual. And it sounds really revolutionary to us because we don't see it all that much. And it's not our natural inclination. I was trying to think of an example that I've seen recently. And I thought back to the example that I used in my sermon last August on Psalm 27 of my friend Isaac in Alaska. And no matter what happened, he always said, "Praise the Lord." And it wasn't just words for him, it was an attitude. You remember I used the example of when we were out really late and we had to get up early to go on a hike the next morning and we were trying to get home and his truck got a flat tire about a half mile from his tent where we were staying. And I'm thinking, oh man, we're going to be up even later. We're not going to be able to do that hike tomorrow. And the first thing Isaac said, "Well, praise the Lord. If he hadn't wanted us to get a flat tire, we wouldn't have gotten it." That was the most recent example I could think of somebody doing that. It's really not very common. There aren't very many people who live that way. But if we do, it's an incredible testimony to God's goodness, his control over our lives. It's really, at least in theory, it's simple. It's remembering that good things that happen to us are good, but the bad things that happen to us are even better because of what they lead to. It's not because of how they seem right in the moment, but what they lead to. God promises that they lead to something very, very good. And if we believe him, then it should be easy for us to rejoice. Now, that is a high standard to call us to, relatively speaking, compared to how we naturally live, how most of humanity lives. Intellectually, logically, there's no real reason not to do it. Think about it. Well, good things are good, bad things are better. There you go. But in practice, it's actually difficult to do. And whenever we slip up and we start to get frustrated, complaining, we know that. We have a great tendency not to respond that way. James might have inserted Romans 7:18 here. "In my flesh dwelleth no good thing, for to will is present with me, but how to perform that which is good, I find not." We see the truth of God's promises here. But in practice, in the midst of temptation, we need wisdom from God. That's why the next verse commands us to ask for wisdom. At first, I thought this little passage from verses five to eight was a change of topic, skipping from one thing to the next. But when you think about it, if you've just been told to rejoice in the middle of trials, and you've been told why, and now you're thinking about real situations in your life, you're thinking, wow, this is, you know, I kind of see that I should, but I need something else. This is beyond me. We need wisdom. So God commands us to ask for wisdom. When he gives us a command, normally his intention is to bring us to the end of ourselves so that we have to come to him. The original law, the law of Moses, was given to us to show how to show us how wicked we were and how helpless we are to follow it, and to lead us toward God to seek redemption. He gives commands like this that are beyond our nature to force us to come to him for help, because we can't do it by ourselves. Now, we always lack wisdom, but when difficult circumstances come along, it becomes really obvious that we lack wisdom. We should take that as a cue to come to God and to think of this verse and to ask for wisdom. Beyond the simple command, James adds two things that are very encouraging to us to come to God. God gives generously to everyone who comes to him in faith. We're often tempted to look at circumstances. I'm getting ahead of myself. That's the next few verses. But we're often tempted to think, we don't see any provision from God. He's not going to do it. Something about his promise changed. Well, no. He gives to everybody generously. He gives us all that we need. And then also, he upbraideth not. That means that he's not going to scold us for being foolish, for having to come to him for wisdom. He's not going to say, "You have the brain that I gave you. You should have everything you need. What are you coming to me for? If you don't have the wisdom that you need to handle your issues, that's your problem." God is not going to say that. He wants us to come to him, and so we should feel very safe and confident coming to him, in spite of our weaknesses, and asking him to make us whole. Now for the condition of his granting our request. We must come in faith. Now the word wavering, that we have to ask in faith, nothing wavering. The word speaks of a clear distinction between two separate and distinct people or ideas. It means to discriminate or judge between two different things, or it refers to when people go separate ways or they argue. That's warning us against being that way ourselves, having two distinct natures, believing two different things and wavering between them, like a wave. Here's this parable. Now, whenever God uses a parable, you should pay attention, because he's illustrating an important point. A wave goes one way or the other way just based on the wind. It has no internal guidance of its own. Its direction is only determined by outside forces. The wind blows this way, it goes over here. The wind blows that way, it goes over there. And it has no foundation, no grounding. Also, a double-minded man believes two contradictory things. He wavers within himself, like the two people arguing or going different directions. He believes one thing well, God is faithful. God says that He'll give us what we need. He'll give us wisdom. He'll provide food, clothing, everything that we need. And on the other hand, he looks at his circumstances and sees that it doesn't look very likely that God's going to do these things. And then he doubts, and he goes back and forth. There's an example of a man who was not double-minded, and this sticks out really clearly, Abraham. And if we look at what Romans says about him, and turn there to Romans 4, 19 to 21. Romans 4, 19 to 21. Let's see how Abraham was not double-minded. And being not weak in faith, he considered not his own body now dead when he was about 100 years old, neither yet the deadness of Sarah's womb. He staggered not at the promise of God through unbelief, but was strong in faith, giving glory to God, and being fully persuaded that what he had promised, he was able also to perform. This is an example of not being double-minded. Abraham, he did not look at his circumstances and how unlikely the circumstances made it that God was going to fulfill his promise. He didn't look at his body, which was past being able to bear children, or Sarah having her having her infertile womb. He didn't stagger, but he gave glory to God through his faith. When we have faith that God will do what he says he will, we give glory and honor to him. That shows honor before other people, and it's taking him at his word. We can, Jesus said that the unjust judge, even though he's unjust and wicked, if a widow is persistent, the unjust judge will help her. That fathers, even though they have wicked hearts and are selfish, that they will grant the requests of their children. If we are double-minded and doubt God's promises because of our circumstances, then we're saying that God is worse than an unjust judge, and he's worse than a selfish human father. That's very dishonoring to God, obviously. And that's why he says that if we act that way, that he won't answer our prayers. We have to give glory to him like Abraham did. Ignore the circumstances that make it seem like he's not going to answer our prayer. Pay attention to God's promise. Count him faithful and trust that he will do what he says he will. I lost track of my notes here. Jesus repeatedly links healing to the faith of the sick. He said that if we have faith, that we can move mountains. And I'm not sure if I have faith to move a mountain, but I think I should be able to believe that God can answer my prayer for wisdom when I need it, when I need wisdom. Let's see, we're doing on time. Oh, we still got time. Okay, so let's move on to verses 9 through 11. King James. Oops. Where are we? Here we have an illustration of how we should rejoice in temptations. James zeroes in on another reason that we should respond with happiness to afflictions. And that is that afflictions remind us that the things that we have in this life, the good things that we enjoy, are only temporary. That we have them for a little while and then they're gone. Either way, whether you're rich or you're poor, the affliction served to remind us of that fact. And that's one of the things that that James zeroes in on throughout the book, is that the rich and the poor really in Christ are the same. And here in this passage, the rich and the poor have the same lesson to learn. They learn it in different ways, from different angles, but it's the same lesson. The brother of low degree, which is a nice way of saying that somebody is dirt poor. You're low degree. He has constant afflictions in his life. He doesn't have enough money to buy the things that he needs. He's always trying to get help from somebody else. He doesn't know where his next meal is going to come from. He really can't trust in riches because he doesn't have any. He can't focus on the things of the world that to be his confidence, and his, you know, he can't trust in them. He definitely has Jesus' promise of having food and clothing, but he doesn't have much more than that. Spiritually, however, things look very different for him. And his spiritual state is cause for rejoicing. We can look at a couple. James says that this brother, this dirt poor brother, is exalted. So let's look at a couple of ways that he's exalted. Amongst the church, when the church gathers, he is lifted from his poverty into equality with everyone else, even the rich man, or at least he's supposed to be. James will talk about that in the next chapter. More importantly, there are some things in James 2:5. Let me flip back to James. And if we look at that verse, we see that things just keep getting better and better for this poor brother in Christ. He has the greatest promise of all, that just as much as the rich man, the poor man is an heir of God's kingdom. He has he's going to inherit all the riches that Christ has stored up for us, just as much as the rich man. There's no difference. He's very exalted in that way. If he thinks about that, not exalted in a prideful way, but exalted in a sense of not getting down on himself for his material lack of things. Also, God chose this poor man to be rich in faith. Now, we all know poor Christians who have great faith. They have to rely on God for everything that they receive. They're always praying to him to provide for their basic physical needs. There was a family that I knew when we were growing up that was like that. They ran a Christian school. They didn't have a lot of money. The financial situation was always up in the air, but God always came through for them, sometimes in some pretty dramatic ways. They had great faith. They were rich in faith. Now, obviously, not all poor people or poor Christians are like this, but the ones who respond properly to their afflictions are. They get it. They understand that because it happens to them on a regular basis, that afflictions draw them close to God. They get to rejoice in their afflictions, run to God for help. God sees them through. They praise God. And then they're exalted with spiritual riches because of that very vivid not understanding of the presence of God. They're accustomed to it. It happens so much. So that is how the poor brother in Christ is exalted and why he can rejoice. Now for the rich man. While the poor brother has constant afflictions as opportunities to remind him of his spiritual riches, the rich man kind of has to wait around for the opportunity to arise because he doesn't have so many afflictions physically. But he should be prepared for when they come. so that they don't surprise him. If he focuses just on the way that his material riches will supply his needs, and he starts to trust in them, then when they get taken away, he panics. You think about men jumping out of buildings at the stock market crash in the Great Depression. They had been trusting in their riches, and they couldn't imagine anything else that could sustain them. Now we are very. Now James puts in an analogy, another parable, to help us understand the true nature of riches. We think we're very short-sighted, and we think highly of riches. We think that riches are going to last. We think that that they're important. But to help us understand that they're really not, James is going to paint a vivid word picture for us of something that we know is fleeting, something that we're not really tempted to rely on, and tell us riches are the same way. It's hard for us to see that riches are not important, but easy for us to see that flowers are that way. Now, right now, it's spring, and there are flowers everywhere. The trees are bursting out with color. People's gardens, there's beautiful flowers coming up. And we stop, and we admire their beauty. We drink in how pretty they are. And in Palestine, the rainy season is the same way. You remember Van's geography lessons on the Holy Land last year, and he talked about the rainy season and the dry season and the great contrast that there is. You remember he showed a picture of the same hillside in the rainy season, full of lush grass and plants, and in the dry season, everything was gone. It was complete. Less than a year later, could have been weeks or months later, everything was completely shriveled up. That's what James is talking about here. During the rains, everything is pretty. People admire the flowers, but then when the rains finish, the sun beats down on the grass and the flowers. They start to wither and shrivel up. Their beauty starts to disappear, and pretty soon, the flower falls lightly to the ground, so lightly that nobody even notices. It's completely gone and forgotten. And people go on with their lives, and that flower that thought it was so important because everybody was looking at it and admiring it is completely forgotten. Riches are just like this. We can admire riches for a while, but it's inevitable. Sooner or later, they're going to wither, fade away, and they're not even going to be remembered. The question is, when that happens, will we get all bent out of shape? Will we get frustrated, or complain, or will we praise the Lord for giving and taking away? Job, of course, was a great example of that. What happened when he lost all of his possessions, his children? He praised God and said, "The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." That's the example for what the rich man is supposed to do. He is supposed to rejoice, not only when his riches are taken away, but if they last for what seems like a long time, he should always remember that they could disappear at any moment, and he should not trust in them. The sun nourishes plants, but actively destroys them as well. We may try to build our empires that will last, build economic systems that allow us to keep our wealth and to make it flourish, but God will always delight in toppling the proud and reminding people that spiritual riches are what's really important. And now I'll just touch on verse 12. I'll go into it more next week. But it closes this section of explaining to us the right way to respond to afflictions. Verses 2 through and 12 echoes verses 2 through 4. Making it a cohesive section. It starts with the command. Then he tells us about how God tells us how he's going to provide for us to obey the command and gives us an illustration about how to obey the command. And then verse 12 repeats the command in a little different form and gives us motivation for following it. James is being really encouraging here. He couches the statement as an incentive. The man who endures temptation, he's blessed and will receive the crown of life which God promised to those who love him. We all want to be blessed, right? So he tells us, how do we be blessed? Respond with joy to temptation. Trust in the Lord, and you will be blessed. Okay, so in conclusion, we'll look at more on 12 next time, and also the warning about how not to respond to temptations, and the contrast between right responses and wrong responses, and also about how Job fits in. Now, I want to reiterate the main point here. Every time you start to become unhappy with something in your life, you're in a temptation. You can respond in one of two ways. You can focus on what you've lost in the trial and how it's difficult for you. You can say that God is no longer in control of the situation and reproach him. Or, on the other hand, you can ask for wisdom to rejoice, and then you can benefit from the growth that he intends to give you. Remember, the benefit from trials far outweighs the cost that we experience in them. And that, like we said at the beginning, trials are the bargain of a lifetime, and we should rejoice when they come. So, let's pray. Father, we thank you for providing for our happiness, not only when things seem to go well for us, but also when things seem to not be going well. We thank you for being behind everything that happens in our lives, for always being in control, and for always having a plan to work our unpleasant situations out for good for those that you've called to yourself. We pray that you would always use difficult situations to remind us to pray for wisdom, to lean upon you, and then to see them not as situations where we're losing out, but situations where we can look to you and get the greatest gift that we could ever receive. Amen.